Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 15 through 26. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a whore, a hissing, and a curse, as it is in this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the crosslands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, Timna, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Meda, and all the kings of north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Thank you. You may be seated.
That's quite a list of kings. Help you memorize them. You know, you read a passage like this, and it's probably one of the ones that you go, okay, probably won't spend a lot of time in this one. I think a lot of times because of the focus, and that is the judgment of God. And then, of course, you have list, and that almost immediately puts people to sleep. Nevertheless, we know that it's the Word of God, and there's just no way we're going to hop over this, because God has some wonderful things for us. And to me, the great emphasis of this particular passage is that God is going to hold accountable those who influence for evil. It is an interesting passage in the sense that God has already addressed his own people. He has told them, you have rebelled, you haven't listened. In fact, the crime is that they've been listening to the noise of the world. You've been listening to what the world is telling you. And for this, I'm going to hold you accountable. But as we read on in the book of Jeremiah, what is clear is that God has good plans for his people. And that this is all being sent to discipline them. And he will bring them back home. But for many of these nations, as he begins to turn to them, it's like this. But you made them stray. It was your influence that called them away. You made them drink your Kool-Aid. He'll use the phrase in the text, your wine. And you made them drunk with your ideas. And because of this, they don't know what way is up and what way is down. They don't know what is right and what is wrong. As Isaiah chapter 5 makes it so clear, they call good evil and evil good. So we live in a world that purposely, there are individuals, this is very important to understand this, because the perception is everybody is fundamentally good. This is not true. The psalmist will say, in sin my mother conceived me. So that pretty well starts off at the basis. But what we also know is that there are those that are fundamentally evil. I know, doesn't make any sense. And I don't control this. But don't think for one moment that there aren't people out there that are purposely trying to destroy. They are. And it's one of the problems and one of the reasons why Solomon, this wise sage, begins to write this book called Proverbs. Because he writes to the naive and he says, I want you to understand something. There is evil out there. And if you think by not knowing about these things, it's going to be okay, it's not true. And he'll ultimately end in chapter 1 of Proverbs, your naivety will destroy you. Not knowing will destroy you. So when we come to this particular passage, we see God dealing with those that bring people astray. And he will begin to list the nations. These are, if you were to look at it, if you were to put it on a map, you have little Jerusalem, and it's just like he's gone. And he begins to talk about those that have influenced them. He will list first Egypt. And the reason he will list them is because they've had a proclivity to keep going back down to Egypt. In fact, during Jeremiah's day, instead of submitting to what God told them to do, they will try to go back down to Egypt and find some sort of respite. But God says, they're going to destroy you there. They're going to follow you all the way down there. And then they'll destroy Egypt. So as we read in this, God is saying, all of you influences, I'm going to hold you accountable. There is a passage in the book of James that reads something like this: let not many of us become teachers, knowing that we'll incur a stricter judgment. And unfortunately, there are those that will teach in accordance with what benefits them. It's one of the values of being within a church, because if in fact a pastor feels ordained by God, then the person that, and I oftentimes, and I know I've offended people by saying this, but you don't hire me. There's not enough money on this earth to hire me. But I can tell you this, that God ordained me. And I'm going to do, and I'm going to tell you what God tells me to tell you. And sometimes it'll be offensive to you, and sometimes I hope it'll just rejoice your pea-picking heart. And that's my longing, that you would just embrace the wonderful truths of God's word. But I'm going to say what God tells me to say. And the same thing is true with Jeremiah. In fact, you know, as he starts off, he goes, I'm young. I don't know what I'm saying. And God goes, that's the reason I chose you. Because you hadn't been hampered in any way by the things of the world, and you haven't been listening to the noise of the world. So, okay, whatever I tell you to say, you just say that. And so he does. Because of this, he is hated, and they will lock him up. They will beat him several times. But Jeremiah will not stop loving God's people. But ultimately, God will give him this message. Now, Jeremiah, turn to all the people that have caused my people to go astray, and you tell them they're in trouble, because I'm coming after them. And I am very upset at them. The text will make reference to the fact that you have made them drink of your noise, and they have swallowed hook, line, and sinker everything that you believe. He will list them in the sense that in that listing, he will point out what the allurement is. So that to us, I think a lot of times, is just a list. But God is really revealing the character and the nature through the list of these particular nations and how specifically they have influenced God's people. So as we read through the list, we're going to see that. Now I want us to pick up in verse 15, for he will talk to Jeremiah and he'll say, I want you to pick up a cup, I want you to pick up a cup of wine, and I want you to go to these nations and say, okay, drink it. The text will convey this point. I want you drinking your own Kool-Aid. If you're going to kill somebody, I want you killing yourselves. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy you. The very thing that you've been telling, you know, the fact of the matter is that the world, the world is trying to tell you to do certain things. And oftentimes, if you were to talk to particular salesmen or people that are trying to push something on somebody, and you were to ask, do you do that? And they would say, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. You would say, well, why? Well, I don't think it's that good for me. But you're selling it. See? And there are things that people push on other people, knowing that it's not good for them. And yet they continue to do that for their own benefit. God says, I know who you are. I'm coming after you. The text will read this way in verse 15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of the wrath that is in my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send, and I'm going to have you make them drink it. And they shall drink and stagger Actually, that particular phrase is in, once again, what is called the reflexive, which means they will make themselves drink. They will make themselves stagger. And the emphasis, of course, is what you've been meeting out to everybody else is coming back to you. It's a fundamental principle of Matthew chapter 7. And the way, be careful the way you judge, because the way that you judge, the way you mete out, the way you balance it out, the way you give is what's going to be given back to you. That's the judgment of the law. Now, let me say this, that if you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then mercy reigns over the law. So I'm so thankful for that. But that because the nations do not embrace Christ, they will be judged according to the law. So whatever you have done will be done to you. And the passage reads this way in verse 16. And they shall drink, and they shall stagger, and they shall make themselves mad by the sword. It's interesting text because what he's conveying is that there's a drunkenness that comes, a staggering that comes by virtue of war, by virtue of the sword. It discombobulates. It throws people off. They no longer know what's happening. Just almost this picture of one being slain by a sword and the blood starts draining out of their body, and it's like they're no longer coherent because of this. It really is a taste, the text is saying, a taste of your own medicine. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand, verse 17, and I made all the nations drink, to whom the Lord sent me. And then there's this kind of obscure verse that he throws in, and it's verse 18 that I want to just take a moment to explain to you. Because it almost sounds like, again, he's correcting Jerusalem. But I think the way that the translators have moved the words, it maybe perhaps loses its emphasis. The emphasis of the verse, and I'm just going to kind of convey it, begin with, and then we'll read it. The emphasis of the verse is that they've affected Jerusalem. And because of that, God is going to deal with them in like manner. The text reads something like this in verse 18. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, and I would read it something like this. You've made them a ruin. You've made them a horror. You've made them a hissing and a curse. As to this day, you have made my people desolate. You've done this. It's really the explanation of verse 18. That's why then he turns in verse 19. We're going to start with you, Pharaoh. And he begins to list Pharaoh. Now, once again, throughout Scripture, there is a clear distinction that God makes between sheep and goats. God makes a distinction between shepherds and wolves in sheep's clothing. That's an interesting term, of course, because oftentimes people would mimic shepherds and they would wear the sheep's clothing and they would be conveyed as shepherds, but they were not. They were just wolves in sheep's clothing. And what would make a wolf in sheep clothing? What would make a wolf in sheep clothing is somebody taking the office of shepherd for the purpose of benefiting the sheep and using it for their own benefits. Now, Paul will talk about these people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Peter will talk about these people in 2 Peter and in chapter 2 specifically. Jude will make reference to those that are hidden in your love feast. And so there is a warning of those that come in. There is a difference between, as the Bible will tell us, the weak and the rebellious. There is a clear difference between those who fall and those who push. God will talk to us about the naive and the cunning. God will talk to us about those who are hurting and those who are destroying. And he will make that distinction. In each case, in this particular text, he's going to make reference to the destroyers, the ones that are causing the problem. So as he begins in verse 19, in a way he is really describing the influence. And the influence, of course, is Pharaoh. Pharaoh is that hub, that paragon of Egypt. And it's interesting, the name Egypt itself seems to make reference to Coptic Straits, which is even in and of itself kind of cryptic in its definition. But what we seem to convey, or what seems to be conveyed in Egypt, is a sense of security and safety and strength in their skills and in their know-how. And it's one of the reasons why the children of Israel kept going back to the Pharaoh, because it had with it a sense of, this is going to be a place that I can find a safety from natural disasters and natural problems. Well, you say, why would that be true? Well, we know that the hub of Egypt was on the Nile. And that Nile, whether you had a famine or you didn't, was pretty much flowing. And that Nile would come every season, would have this flooding, and then it would recede, and then they would come and farm the land where it had been flooded by all the silt, and it was a place to go, because you didn't really have to depend on the sky and the rain. And so why is it that Abraham, as soon as there was a famine, starts heading down to Egypt? Well, Egypt is a place that seems never to dry up. It seems to be the place that you can always have a security. Besides the fact that the Egyptians were well known for their skill in so many different things. They were perceived as artisans. And of course, we oftentimes make reference to the pyramids and the resources. But they would draw upon the resources that were given to them, worship those resources, as well as worship the resources that they would generate. It is that which the children of Israel began to see as their source of security. And it's as if God is saying, woe to you, Pharaoh, for you have generated a false source of security. You have caused my people. I mean, does this sound familiar to you at all? This is exactly what the world is doing to us, as it begins to draw the church into this kind of thinking. Isaiah chapter 30, in particular, making reference to Egypt and Pharaoh. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 2 reads this way: They take refuge in the Pharaoh, which is and was the great problem. They take shelter in the shadow of Egypt. God will warn them in the text, do not do this, but they will continually do this. In fact, he'll state in Isaiah 30, verse 7, those who trust in Egypt trust in vanity. It is vain to trust in them. You go, well, I don't know. They look pretty resourceful. They look pretty skilled. In fact, every time I go down to Egypt, I feel pretty secure. And he goes, it's a lie. And Egypt is going to pay for this. And it will be the reason why they will go back down, as Jeremiah will even follow them and keep calling, don't go there. And he'll go all the way to Egypt with them. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1 will read, woe to those who go down to Egypt, who rely on their horses, who trust in their chariots, who trust in their strong horsemen. Woe to you who trust in their ingenuity. So the warning is made clear. And the invention and the ingenuity and the skill of man's accomplishment, it's as if you have this wine glass sparkling. And it's like, wow, how wonderful the ingenuity of man. And God says, don't drink it. Don't drink it. So verse 19 reads, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all of his people have infiltrated you and have allowed you and caused you to do this. He turns to them and he says, I'm going to have you drink your own wine. You're going to trust in your own ingenuity. You're going to trust in your own skills. King of Babylon is going to come down. He's just going to wipe you out. You're going to say, why did all these things fail? God says, because you trusted in those things. Verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, seems to be a city in the region of Edom. We'd be north of Egypt in the desert land. And all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. If, in fact, you are familiar with those cities, you would know that those are Philistine cities. The point of the text is once again, not only do you find yourself drawn in by the skills and the ingenuity of Egypt, but you find yourself drawn in by the power and the strength of the Philistines. If I were to describe the Philistine nation, it would be described as the street bully. It was a neighborhood bully. And of course, who's the poster boy for the Philistines but Goliath? And they would flaunt their size, they would flaunt their strength, and you would have to say, once again, like Isaiah 5 says, he says, it's strange that you would make drunkards your heroes, and those that are powerful and beat up on innocent people, they would make them your heroes. But, you know, that's what the world does. I mean, it kind of elevates bullies. And so the Philistines were that kind of that picture of those that were drawn to the sense of, wow, he's pretty powerful. He can beat up. Look at how many people can beat up. Look what the Philistines can do. And they were almost vagabonds in the sense that they were very much into the maritime and influencing in that regard. But what's interesting in verse 20 is he seems to go from one extreme to the next. And that is when he talks about the land of Uz and the kings of the land, and then he goes to the Philistines, he's going from one part to the next, and that is from wisdom. The land of Uz would make reference to this, which, by the way, where will you see that name? That's right, the book of Job. And the Temanites, which are the wise ones, will come and begin to counsel him, some of the Temanites. And so the influence of wisdom will be a big part of this. And what is he saying? You're drawn by the wisdom and the power of the world. You're drawn by the ingenuity and the skill and man's accomplishment. You're drawn by all those things. I mean, you can't look at a pyramid and not be drawn to that. Please. And so all these things that the world is doing, God says, I'm going to destroy you. If you've ever read the book of Zephaniah, one of the titles that I've oftentimes given, and it's not one of those big books that people oftentimes read in Scripture, but one of the titles that I've oftentimes given it is, it's literally a book about a fire sale, because it's God saying everything has got to go. And he begins to list all these things. He'll not only list all the nations, in fact, he'll say every nation is gone, it's out of here. But he'll turn to Israel and he'll go, and you know that fish gate? You know that fish gate? We're going to start there at your house. And you go, why would they start at the fish gate? Because that's where they did all the business. That's where they did all the trading. He said, we're going to tear that up first. So God begins to demonstrate everything's got to go. And that's exactly what he's doing, because what has Israel been doing? It's been listening to the noise of the world. And by virtue of listening to the noise of the world, they've sucked it up and they began to believe everything that he said, and they become a part of the world's thinking. So God says, okay, there's only one way that I can get you to stop listening to him. I'll just take him out. I'll just take all the influences out. And he begins categorically, systematically, we're going to start with Pharaoh, because that's the first place you're going to start heading down to. And then he begins to list them. We're going to go to the wise people. We're going to go to the strong people. And then as he lists, very interesting, as you go to verse 21, Edom, I want you to take special note the way he accumulates them together. Edom, Moab, sons of Ammon. And those three, what you have really, you know, the best description of this is family. In some regard, close relatives, in some regard, distant relatives. But in each case, whether it is the Edomites, the Moabites, or the Ammonites, of course, we know that the Ammonites, as well as the sons of Moab, were from Lot. And it was an incestuous relationship that brought about these nations. The Moabites will be a great influence for evil. Of course, Edom will ultimately come from, as we know, Esau. And that influence will be such gross immorality, as well as with the Ammonites and the Moabites. What's interesting to me is this, is that when he puts them together, what he really is conveying is that your family and friends, I'm going to hold them accountable for being an influence on you. And as he is listing them, what we are seeing is we understand that oftentimes family will use immorality, pragmatism. You know, well, if this works, we ought to do it. Family will use competition and jealousy to move you into certain regions and cause you to do things. And God says, I'm going to take them out too. Because this family has influenced you. These people have influenced you. And you've listened to them. You know, if in fact you want to rescue your family, don't listen to them. If in fact you want your family destroyed, keep listening to them and let them draw you in. God will have to take them out to rescue you. And God will do it. It's the graciousness of God that will take these influences out of our lives if, in fact, we will not turn to him. And that was the problem of Israel. I mean, think about it. Had Israel remained true, they would have influenced, and God had called them. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God had called them for the purpose of being an influence to all the nations. Abraham, I'm calling you, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations, but Israel did not do that. And so now he's got to take out the influences that influenced them. Don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And that's exactly what began to happen. So as we come to the passage, there's this warning of families as he lists Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And then as he gives us this other list, verse 22, and all the kings of who? Now we know immediately who these are, because you look at the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon, the kings of, and he will define it within the verse, the coastlands. And why is he, what is he talking about? Well, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, you realize that this whole thing of trade, this whole thing of commerce, is in and of itself a very powerful allurement. We would call it business. And how powerful business will take precedence over our lives and begin to delegate what is important and what is not, what is first and what is last. Business will begin to tell you. And so Tyre and Sidon are that wonderful influence that you'll see. And even Satan himself will be identified specifically with these cities as one ruling in that city for the purpose of bringing people astray by virtue of, listen to the phrase, trade. It'll repeat that repeatedly in Ezekiel. So as we see them being listed, is those that are influencing us in the realm of business, of commerce, and trade. And God says, woe to them, I'm taking them out too. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, and you come to Revelation chapter 18, it begins to reveal all of the influences of business and the city and how it begins to draw you in, suck you in, and cause you to make those things priorities. There is the great warning in this particular text, I'm taking them out too. In Revelation, we see the ultimate demise of all these things of the world that God. You want to see something revealed, i.e. the book of Revelation? God is revealing that all these things are not lasting. They have to go. Because you would be drawn to them, and you would not be drawn to Christ. What is it that keeps you? The question you have to ask yourself, what is it that keeps you from devoting your life fully to Christ? And I would venture to say it was probably in the category of family, friends, business, commerce, trade, skill, accomplishments. I mean, wouldn't it be within that realm? And yet he lists more. Verse 23 talks about Dedan, Tema, Buzz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. You go, well, that's not bad. Well, according to excuse me, Leviticus, it is bad. Why would that be terrible? Because I just went to the barber this week. Not me, I'm just saying, maybe you did. I don't go to barbers. Obvious, I know. But the point is that the tendency is to perceive that, okay, that's about just cutting hair. It's not just about cutting hair. It's about identification. And what he's talking about in particular, and if you were to understand Dedan, Tema, Buzz, all of those are Arabian groupings. And in particular, the Arabs were known to be vagabonds. More specifically, they were known to be kind of, we'll call them perhaps rebellious in their nature. And what they would tend to do is they would tend to mark themselves. This sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? They would tend to mark themselves in certain ways to let people know that they were different, that they were not part of society. And so it was by the cutting of their hair in a particular way, and almost a way in which they would try to emulate the Egyptians, but also saying, but we're of a different group and we don't fit in any group. You know those people that say, we don't fit anywhere, we don't belong to any group. And it's not just about saying, I don't belong to a group, it's about saying, I'm different. And it's a rebellious heart. Well, that's the Arabs. And there is something about the world that has groups of people. And what's so funny is that these groups of people that say they're rebellious and they don't want to be like other people are like themselves. So they want to identify with themselves. They have the same markings as those people that are rebellious like themselves. So they devise their own little communities. But it's still a heart of rebellion. And what Scripture is telling us is that there are these influences of those that use contempt for what they believe is right, or what they know is status quo. There is a contemptness towards society. And they snub their nose at this, and I'm going to be different, I'm not going to follow the rules, I'm not going to do what it, and think that that's a righteous move, and God says, they've moved you away. In fact, one of the things that Paul will say, in particular, as he writes to the church at Corinth, he says, I want you to stay true to the traditions that God has established you in. Because understanding the traditions in which you live in, and of course, clearly we're not talking about traditions that draw you away from Christ and away from God, but traditions are a way of you being courteous towards those people. Same thing with manners at a table. Manners at a table is you being courteous, and courteousness is a way of demonstrating love. It's a way of thinking of other people. In other words, if you don't chew with your mouth open, you're doing us all a favor. And you're thinking of us rather than you. Now, you may be able to consume that stuff a lot faster than the other way, but you're thinking of somebody else. And that's the fundamental point of manners and customs and things like that, is you're actually thinking of somebody else. And we know that certain things, as Paul says, the Jew, I became a Jew, the Greek, I became a Greek, that I might by all means say some. That I realize that in certain cultures, I have to recognize the things and demonstrate a decorum, a sense of care. And it's one of the reasons why, when we come to church, we encourage you, okay, this is a time when you walk in, you're saying, this is an important event. I'm coming in the presence of God. Now, we don't tell people that they have to dress a certain way, but it's a decorum. You know, I've seen people dress up for all kinds of interesting, strange, bizarre things. But oftentimes for church, they just come, well, I'll just throw some things together. Well, you're just telling me how much you perceive God as. Because you've just demeaned the value of being in his presence with his people. Because that's what you do to come together. When you say, why do you think that way? Because that's the decorum of the fundamental tradition of what is right in this society. Now, has society tried to erase these boundaries? Absolutely. And we have seen this. And many of us try to piggyback onto that and perceive that that's a godly thing. God says no, and I'm going to destroy those that try to do this. They try to actually encourage those that defy boundaries, those that are rebels in their pursuits. And they actually, they're whole groups of people that perceive it as a badge of courage, that I'm going to rebel against. This is not a badge of courage. This is just you rebelling. So he lists Dedan, Tema, Buzz, all those who cut the corners of the hair. That's an act of rebellion, by the way. And all the kings of where? Yeah, so we know that that's what he's talking about. All the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell on the land, all the mixed group. He's just covering everybody because he goes, I know that you perceive yourself as different, but you've been falling in line with whatever group you're in. It doesn't matter who you are. You're just falling in line with some sort of group. And all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media. Now, we're going to end with this particular grouping. And this particular grouping are those who describe Babylon, Assyria, Medes, and the Persians. They are in a group all by themselves. There is a reason why they're in a group all by themselves. And what's interesting is how he introduces them, verse 25, and all the kings of Zimri. See that? There is a phrase, I guess, that this is really attached to. And the word itself seems to convey music and celebration and stuff like this. And so it's kind of an introduction into the kings of Elam. It is kind of an introduction to the kings of Media. And you would say, well, what is the introduction? Well, the introduction is that he's saying that you rejoice most over these kings. These are the greatest. There are things that we're drawn to, and he's listed many of these things, whether it's the skill or the wisdom of man or the strength and power. But you know what man seems to embrace more than anything else? Destructiveness. You would not think that. But here again, all you have to do is look at the movies that people go to. Most of the movies that people go to are not, they're not building something. They're blowing things up. They're destroying things. And we are drawn to destructiveness. It is literally the name of Satan himself. And, of course, the Greeks would name him Apollos, which means destroyer. It will be the name that is given to the king of Babylon, great destroyer. You will see it specifically in Isaiah chapter 33, O destroying one. It'll be the same name that is given to the king of Assyria, be the same name that is given ultimately the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And the point of the text is, of course, is that you celebrate these individuals. What's interesting is in verse 26, and all the kings of the north, of course we know the kings of the north who he's talking about specifically, those near and far with one another, of course he's already said that the king of the north is coming down, Babylon and all the nations with him. And all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of, I want you to underline the word here, Sheshach. You see the word there? That is a cryptic word that the Hebrews used. And it's an interesting way in which they would form particular words. I think they call it something like etbash, in which what they would do is they would take, see if I can explain it in our alphabet. They would take like A and say, well, A stands for Z and B stands for Y. So this particular word is written in what is called the etbash. And what it actually spells is Babylon. It's a pretty interesting text. Now, the point of the matter is, as you go on and read throughout the book of Jeremiah, is Jeremiah is not afraid to mention Babylon. He'll mention Babylon a number of occasions. But what he's doing is he's using the etbash to relay to the people of Israel, you're already afraid of them. Because you're already putting their names in cryptic symbols so as not to offend them. You have a source that you're afraid of, and yet you worship that source with great fear and trembling. And so he uses the word Sheshach within the text. You'll see it in, if you look with me in chapter 51, there will be another word that he will use to describe, and it will be a cryptic name, as we talked about it before, but in Jeremiah 51 and verse 1, it reads, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai. And of course, as we talked about it last week, it literally describes Leb, his heart, so the heart of the one against God. The passage then refers to him having what in his heart? The spirit of the destroyer. Do you see the text? This is who he is. This is what he does. And as he'll describe in chapter 51, in chapter 50, that he comes and Babylon comes, and this is all that, I mean, their people actually love to destroy. It's the book of Habakkuk, when he begins to describe in that first chapter, they're coming and nothing's going to stop them. Nothing is going to stop them because they just love to destroy. And they don't care if you're a king. They don't care if you're a kid. In fact, it is one of the descriptions of the oppressiveness of the Medes as well. It'll read in Isaiah 13:17, they will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity little children. So, is the heart of the devourer. And of course, Babylon will be described in Isaiah 47. Isaiah 14 is both arrogant and oppressive. You will see Babylon in Jeremiah 51 as being devouring, and it's one of the reasons why the symbol is of a lion. If you read in Daniel and you see the symbol of Babylon, it is the lion with wings. It was one of their own symbols that they would oftentimes use even at their gates. It was a perfect description of one that would come to devour quickly. And so all the way through, we see these being identified with the sole purpose to destroy. Now, once again, that's a hard concept for us to swallow, that there are actually people out there that have one main purpose, and that's to destroy, take advantage of you, and ultimately destroy. God will tell us, in if I could have you just read as a source of comfort, Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah chapter 33, we'll read at the very beginning, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him." In other words, you went after people and they didn't do anything to you. There are actually whole nations, this may be shocking to you, but there are whole nations where the rulers just want to destroy people. Does this sound familiar at all? I won't mention them, but we know they're in the East. but the point is that their whole desire is to destroy, and you go, what do we do? This is why so many Americans are so confused. We didn't do anything. I know, it doesn't matter. They just want your property. That's the desire. So he who is treacherous while others did not do treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, as soon as you finish doing what I tell you to do, because you got to take out all these other nations that have been influences. So that's why he leaves the Babylonians. That's why he leads the Medes and the Persians last. Because their whole purpose is to destroy all the other nations that have been alluring God's people. And he says, okay, when you're finished, then I'll destroy you. And that's the final in Revelation, the destruction of the destroyer that we see being played out. Where does this play into us? Well, where this plays into us, and I know I'm running out of time, but I think it's very important that you see the application of this, and that is that God is warning. First of all, he warns shepherds. He does this in Zechariah in chapter 11, in which he states in verses 17 and throughout, he says, "Woe to you shepherds who destroy." There are those that are perceived to be helpers, but they're not really telling people the truth. They're not leading them in the truth. They're taking advantage of the sheep. And God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that because you're doing this wittingly. You're doing this purposely. Once again, there are people who fall, and then there are people that are pushing. And Scripture is warning against those that will take advantage of people for their own gain, for their own purpose. In fact, Micah will read this way in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to the schemer who covets and then seizes the property," which is telling us that he's premeditated this evil. He's thought through it. He says, I want that, and then he goes and gets it. God says, I saw the premeditation. And it is the fundamental principle of Jeremiah 17 that God is going to judge the intent of the heart. Why did you do what you did, and what was your motive in doing this? It is, and here again, I'm running out of time, but it is that wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 18, which Jesus will take this child and place them in front of him, and he'll go, okay, now I'm going to tell you something that's very important to me. Do not cause these little ones to stumble. Now, the apathy of an individual that will seek his own desires at the hurt of somebody else I know that people perceive that as a non-issue, but let me just reiterate this. That is the greatest of crime in the eyes of God. So that something that may be innocuous to you and a fairly innocent deed to you, if you know that it would cause somebody hurt and you still do it anyway, in God's eyes, he said it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea because you knew that that act could cause somebody hurt. And you purposely, by virtue of your desires, and you said, well, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. He says, and if you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll read the same thing. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you read the same thing. He says, look, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, but do not cause one of these little ones by whom Christ has died and shed his blood for to stumble. If you know that something you're doing, you become a warrior against God's people. And it's one of the reasons why you read in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where they're coming to the communion and some are really being selfish. And there's probably no better description than just selfishness at a communion table and trying to eat whatever they want and pushing other people away. And you know what the text says? Because you do this, many of you will be sick and some of you will die. You say, well, we're just grabbing the food. And God says, you're causing, see those ones over there? You're causing hurt to them and you're willingly doing it for your own desires. God's going to hold you accountable. And it is this text right here that he begins to reveal, I'm going to take them out. Then he turns to his people and he goes, you were a straying sheep. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to come back for you after we're done with all this. But he turns to the nations, and in particular, he'll turn to the destroying one. He'll say, you know what? I'm going to wipe you off, and nobody's ever going to remember you anymore. People will look for your place, and they will not find you anymore because you willingly and wittingly destroyed my people. Father, we come before you today, and we are reminded that there is a price to pay for those that would destroy willingly, that those that would allure willingly, those would call others to come drink with them, to do that which they know is wrong, and would induce them to do so willingly for their own desires. They would not be satisfied in themselves falling. They must bring others with them. That you look upon this with grave sorrow and tremendous anger. Lord, we come before you today and we ask you to search our hearts. As the psalmist would say, see if there be any destructive way in us. Because, Lord, not only do we not want to stumble, we clearly do not want to cause others to. And though in the past we may have perceived the latter as being a non-issue, we really comprehend, even today, that it is the greatest of crimes. We are our brother's keeper. It would only be the evil heart of a Cain that would question it. The things that we do, the way that we direct, will have grave consequences. But greater than that, the motivation of our heart will be revealed. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Scripture is for the purpose of helping us examine our hearts. It is not always easy to see certain passages and to go into them. Oftentimes, they're difficult just reading, and the comprehension is hard. But beyond that, there is the conviction of the soul. There are times we just don't want to hear it anymore. But wouldn't it be sad that if you plugged up your ears to what God was saying and you opened your ears to the noise of the world? Wouldn't it be sad that the day that you stood before the Lord, you realize, I allowed them to to cause me to drink. I became intoxicated with their lies. And I did things that I never should have done. I went places I never should have gone. And now I've wasted my life. All of this can change by you confessing of your sins today. Jesus Christ is calling out to you. He has not only died for your sins, but he has paved the way for you to live a life that is productive. A life in which you can make a difference in the lives of others. If you will just obey and do what he says, if you would imitate him and follow him, if you would close your ears to the noise of the world and get alone with the Lord and say, what would you have me do? You would be amazed at the productivity of your life. You pray a sunny place. Different influences. Lord bless you this week.